And this morning, we'd like for you to turn to the third book in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, and get about to the end. There's 27 chapters. We're going to be reading in chapter 26. And so if you'll find that and mark it, you'll be ready to read when we get there in just a little bit. Now, you remember, our series objective through this season is to help us be able to see how from Genesis to Revelation, that God's big story is that he wants to be with us, and he wants us to be with him. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the book of Genesis, and we saw how it all got started and then almost immediately fell apart. And in our reading recently, we've been learning how God chose Abraham to become the patriarch of a very special nation. Last week in the book of Exodus, Abraham's descendants have now multiplied, becoming a mighty people group living in Egypt. But then Pharaoh decides to enslave them for several centuries until God steps in and rescues them. And after that dramatic exit from Egypt, God made a special agreement with Israel, making them his people and himself their only God. And that's when the people were instructed to build a tabernacle, much like the one you see here, because the creator of the world intended to once again begin dwelling among his people, which now brings us to Leviticus. And here's why Leviticus is so important. It provides us with guidelines for this new normal. God will be publicly living with his people. That hadn't happened, if you remember, since the Garden of Eden, when God personally interacted with Adam and Eve until, with the help of an evil serpent, they messed up. So now the big question is, will humanity get it right this time? Now, the book of Leviticus was usually the first book to be studied by a Jewish child. It's often among the last of the books of the Bible to be studied by any Christ followers. In fact, I'm kind of curious, as you're reading through the Bible this year, how many of you will be reading Leviticus for the first time if you're reading through the Bible? Don't be afraid to raise your hands. There's several of you. Don't feel bad at all. I mean, the only reason you might ever find yourself in Leviticus is because you've done a Bible reading plan like we're doing, or you just happen to be in a Bible study group that went through Leviticus. Today's readers often struggle with the plethora of laws covering in great detail, sometimes more detail than we would like, such things as offerings and sacrifices and diet instructions and even social behavior. And let me just warn you, because we're not there yet, but we're going to be there in a couple of weeks. Lots of people have actually given up on their Bible reading plan in Leviticus. They get a few chapters into Leviticus, and they're like, I can't handle this anymore. So I am just thankful that we get a chance to preview it before you experience the challenge of reading it, hopefully, so that when you get there, you'll be prepared to work your way through Leviticus. Now, throughout Leviticus, Israel remained encamped at Mount Sinai, where we remember God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. And while they were camped there, God appeared in the tent of meeting and actually dictated to Moses the details regarding all of the Jewish ceremonial laws. And these laws were extremely detailed, outlining every aspect of how and when religious duties were to be performed. And God actually provided the instructions himself. You'll notice as you read this that a majority of the text is delivered in the first person. And it's within these highly detailed directives that we discover, as you saw in the video, the holiness, the separateness, the distinction, and the utter otherness of God. We also learn how sin devastates humanity's relationship with their Creator, as well as how much God wants to bless his people. And so this morning, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Leviticus chapter 26. And realize as you're reading through Leviticus that you're going to get to eventually to chapter 26, because it's an amazing picture of really what God would have in store for his people if they would choose to live a holy life with him. So we're going to start reading with verse 3 and read on down through verse 13. Here's what God is saying. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crop and the trees their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove wild beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. Five of you will chase 100. 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You'll still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out to make room for the new. And then notice he says, I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. Now, before we dig into some application for ourselves this morning, I want us to start just with some learnings from Leviticus, I would call them, that can help you really kind of understand how the book is laid out. So as you read through it, you can kind of stick with it. The first section of the book begins by instructing the people on the importance of gratitude. The importance of gratitude. And I say that because in that section, the importance of gratitude is provided through the directions on how to give offerings to God in the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus. Now, these offerings were a way for the people of God to remember who their provider and who their protector was. Because have you ever noticed in life that often it's much easier to grumble than it is to be grateful? You know this if you've ever raised kids in your family, because you provided them with all that they need, a house and clothes and food, and they can still find things to grumble about in the midst of all that you have provided. And the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, were much like that. And so God wanted to give them a way that they could express their gratitude. Because, you know, it's nearly impossible for the seeds of rebellion to ever take root in a thankful heart. And that's why a thankful heart is the perfect seedbed for a relationship with God. Then the next section shows the necessity of a mediator. A mediator. And that actually is provided in the initiation of the ordination of the priesthood as Aaron and his sons were ordained. Now, as you've been finding out, the tribe of Levi was actually put in place to assist the people with the implementation of the required sacrifices and ceremonies. God knew they were going to need just a group of people to handle that. And what we recognize in the midst of that was this high priest. And God was really getting us ready and preparing us for Christ, because we eventually were going to need someone who could mediate on our behalf. And so when we get to the New Testament, we understand how Jesus is our high priest. For example, in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, it says, such a high priest like Jesus truly meets our needs. One who is holy and blameless and pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. The next section in the book of Leviticus offers really the plans to stay healthy. The plans to stay healthy. And that's provided through laws of cleanliness. Now think about it. Thousands of years before mankind ever figured out that there were actually microorganisms like germs and bacteria and viruses God instituted a way to help keep his people healthy by instituting these laws of cleanness and uncleanness so that they could escape many of the diseases that the countries around them were subject to. For example, in Exodus chapter 15, verse 26, he said, "If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes and pay attention to his commands and keep all of his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." See, what's amazing is simple things that you and I take for granted, like washing our hands, for example, were unheard of back in that day. And honestly, it would have been very hard to convince the people of the necessity for it without making it part of their ceremonial law. Well, then the next section addresses the seriousness of sin. The seriousness of sin. And that's provided through directions on atonement for sin. You see, humanity really has a problem. People may not take sin very seriously. Sometimes we don't. But God takes sin very seriously. And the sacrifices and the rituals they were commanded to keep were to help them be able to understand and begin to grasp the seriousness of their sin. You see, when an Israelite worshiper laid his hand on the animal sacrifice, he identified himself and his sin with the animal that was to be his substitute. And this accomplished really a symbolic transfer of his sin and a legal transfer of his guilt to the animal sacrifice. And then God accepted the death of the animal as a ransom payment for the particular sin that it atoned for. And honestly, that's at least part of the reason why every week here at Academy Christian Church, we observe the Lord's Supper so that it can be a reminder to us of the seriousness of our sin. And then the final section in Leviticus, the last few chapters there, includes the guidelines for holiness, how they were to live a holy life. And it's provided through direction on how to be a holy culture. God was hoping to create a holy culture. And so Leviticus taught people how to avoid sin and impurity whenever possible so that God could continue to live in the tabernacle in the midst of his people. Now, even though the vast majority of the book of Leviticus no longer has any application for our lives today, there is a principle that is clearly as relevant today as it was back then. And it's the principle that is shared in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26. One commentary I read said this verse could actually provide a summary of the book of Leviticus. And here's what it says. "You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own." You see, in order for God's big story to become a reality, that he wants to be with us and he wants us to be with him, we have to address the issue of God's holiness in relationship to our unholiness often. See, holy, as you saw, means set apart. But it's a lot more involved than just being special. God is holy. He's far greater in love and goodness and power and justice than any other human being. And after the fall in Genesis 3, up until this point in the Bible, if you notice, God's kind of been keeping his distance from the people of the earth. Although he's continued to communicate with humans, and in some cases he even appeared to them privately, he hasn't publicly manifested his presence on earth since the Garden of Eden. But that was all about to change. God has made Israel his people, a people that are going to represent him on this earth. He's now established his presence in this tabernacle, which is kind of a portable holy place where God could dwell in the midst of his new nation. But if people were going to live in the presence of God, There were some things that were going to need to change. So because God was so otherly from the world, the people associated with him needed to become otherly as well. God is holy, and therefore his people need to be holy. And let me just say, what was true of God's people back in the Old Testament is just as true of his people today. Do you know why we know that? Because in 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter says this very same thing. Notice what he writes. He says, "Therefore, with minds alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" And that kind of brings us to what I would call kind of a hinge point in God's big story. And when I say hinge point, it's an incredibly important piece because a lot hangs on this very thing. And really, here's the hinge point in God's big story. You don't have to change for God to love you. I mean, it was clear God chose these people. He selected them. He loved them. He was willing to do everything for them. Same is true for you. You don't have to change for God to love you. But you will need to change in order to love God back. If you're going to love God back, if you're going to enter into this relationship, that's where the change takes place. Now, a little bit of history. Back in 1977, the popular group 10cc released a song called "The Things We Do for Love." Anybody remember that song? Well, then in April of 1981, I actually added a verse of my own to that song. And that's because in 1981, Diane's birthday, my wife, was on Easter, who became my wife, was on Easter Sunday that year. It was April 19th. Now, our first date had been January 18th, just 3 months prior. But from the first time that I met her, I could tell she was an incredibly special woman. And my heart was truly Twitter-pated. You know, long before Twitter, there was Twitter-pated. And my heart was Twitter-pated. Now, it just so happened that Diane was going to be in her hometown of Viroqua, Wisconsin, on Easter Sunday. Did I mention that it was her birthday as well? And she was going to be doing a concert that evening with a girls' singing group from Nebraska Christian College, where we were going to college. Now, in order to demonstrate my love for her, I thought it would be helpful if I surprised her by showing up at the concert. There was a little bit of a logistics problem with that because I didn't get off work until 6 p.m. on Saturday evening. And since Viroqua was about 7 or 8 hour drive from Norfolk, which was going to take me into the night, I actually convinced a couple of my buddies, who apparently had nothing better to do, to join me on my adventure. And long story short, instead of catching the interstate in Minnesota that would have made it faster, we ended up getting lost and traveling all the way through rural Iowa in the middle of the night, finally arriving at Diane's parents' home about 3 in the morning. Now, these folks were dairy farmers, so they had long since gone to bed. I'd never been to her house before, had never even met her parents. And so we're out in the middle of the country. We located what we thought was her house, because out in the country, they don't even have numbers on the houses. You know, so-and-so lives 2 houses down from the woods and the lake and everything else. That's how they get somewhere. And so when we found what we thought was the house, we went inside. Nobody shot us. The dog didn't eat us. We actually found a sofa sleeper pulled out in the living room, and so we just went to bed. Next day, we got up. We went to church with Diane's family. She's still not there. We got recruited to sing in the choir that Sunday at the church. We'd never been there before either. And then after that, I met all 55 of Diane's family at an Easter dinner. Now, I might be exaggerating a little bit by saying 55, but there was at least 25 or more. And she still hadn't arrived. It was not until later in the afternoon that she finally worked out. And let me just say, when I walked in, She was sufficiently surprised and Twitter-pated as well. Now you think about what I just did there. I went out of my way, spent money I didn't have, went without sleep, put myself in both an awkward and embarrassing situation, put other things in my life on hold, and risk appearing a little bit of a fool. And why did I do it? Because I was in love with Diane. And because I was in love with Diane, I was happy to do it. It was well worth the sacrifice, and I'd do it again if I had the chance. See, the things we do for love. Now, if you remember, our series goal through this series has been to help each of us become more conscious of living the with God life. And what we need to understand is because God is holy, which is talked about in Leviticus, because he's holy, there literally are two requirements for living the with God life. If we want to be with God and we want him to be with us, there are two requirements, the first of which we really can do nothing about. And the first is our justification. And justification is God demonstrating his love for us by dying an atoning death. The only way God can deal with our sin is through the death of atonement. Sin breaks our relationship with God and must be atoned for. And the Israelites set the stage for what atonement looked like through the sacrifices of an animal. But fortunately for us in Christ, we don't have to do the animal sacrifices anymore because in Christ, we experience the real thing, the ultimate and final sacrifice. That's what Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2, where he says, in Christ, he forgave all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned it. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Jesus became the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And that's important because when God looks at us, instead of seeing our sinfulness, what does he see? Christ's righteousness. So what it means to be justified, you've heard me said it before, it's just as if I'd never sinned. That's a requirement if we're going to live the with God life. But that's not the only requirement for living the with God life. See, in Leviticus, God was trying to get the people to understand that they were going to need to make some changes in the way they lived if they were going to love God back. And that brings us to the second requirement, which is something called sanctification. Sanctification, one of those big fancy religious words. And sanctification just is simply us demonstrating our love for God by living a holy life. And so sanctification includes all the changes and adjustments that we make in our life in order to love God back. And if we love God, that will happen naturally. That's what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 14. Notice what he says. Whoever has my commands and keeps them, that's the person who loves me. And that's the real motivation for keeping them, not to make me love them, but because they love me. And the one who loves me is going to be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to him. So what it means to be sanctified is that I live on the outside how I look to God on the inside, that I start to change my patterns and behaviors to look more and more like Christ. Now, I think it's interesting because there's a verse in the Bible that connects both of these concepts together. And it's in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. And in Hebrews 10, 14, it says, "For by one sacrifice, God has made perfect forever, those who are being made holy." See, he's justified them, he's made them perfect, but there is still a necessity for sanctification. They still need to be made holy. Now, being made holy, going to be simple, right? Going to be easy, right? Going to be natural, right? Wrong. Remember last week I talked about heart work is hard work. I would also say that holiness is going to be hard work if we really want to live a holy life. I think Jesus alluded to this in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Notice what he says. Enter through the narrow gate, Because there is a wide gate and there's a broad road. It leads to destruction. It's a lot easier, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. A guy by the name of Kierkegaard made an incredible statement, and the longer I live as a Christ follower, I see what he's saying. He said, it's easier to become a Christian when I'm not a Christian than to become a Christian when I am one. Because, you know, to become a Christian, we literally need to do nothing. We accept the grace of God and the gift of his love and his grace and his forgiveness. But then that sanctification part takes place, and that's hard. I mean, really, the Apostle Paul gives us a great example of what it was like when in Romans chapter 7, he says, you know, the stuff that I don't want to do, I end up doing, and things that I do want to do, I don't end up doing. Who's going to rescue me? He says, thankfully, Christ will rescue me, but it's still going to be a challenge. And what sometimes will take it to even another bad level is because of our competitive nature, sometimes we have a tendency when we're working on our holiness to kind of develop a holier-than-thou attitude towards others if we're not careful. And so let me just remind you today that the purpose of holiness is not to try to look better than other people. That's not the point. In fact, in Galatians 6, the Apostle Paul writes, each one of you should test his own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. See, religion can begin to gain a foothold in your life whenever you start to compare yourself to others. Because you know what you'll say? You'll say, well, I might not be perfect, but at least I'm better than that person. Which is kind of like the two hunters who bedded down at their campfire and were about to fall asleep when this giant bear loomed in front of them. Well, the other hunter immediately rushed to put on his tennis shoes. And the other hunter said, what good will that do? You're never going to outrun that bear. And the first one said, I don't have to outrun the bear. I just have to outrun you. And I'll be okay. We do that sometimes. We say, I don't have to be that good. I just need to be better than the other person. And Jesus addressed this very thing in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 11. Notice it says, to some who are confident in their own righteousness so that they look down on everyone else. Jesus told them a parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. End of the story, the tax collector actually was the one who had the right relationship with God. So if holiness is not about comparison with others or about needing to convince God to love us, what is holiness all about? Well, remember, you don't have to change for God to love you, but you will want to change in order to love him back. And so if you lived every day as if God as if the God you loved was present every single moment, would your life look any different? See, we will do things out of love for God that we might not ever otherwise do. Ah, the things we do for love. The woman knew that her tainted reputation would precede her, but she came anyway. See, love does that. And it was the one who was the focus of her love that she looked up to so much that allowed her to ignore the people who looked down on her so much because she knew he loved her and she loved him back. Her intrusion into this invitation-only event didn't go unnoticed. A woman from the street barging in, who then kneels, weeping at Jesus' feet, causing a flood of tears to run down her cheeks and splash onto his feet. And as the moisture from her emotion began to rinse away the dirt that had accumulated there, she then used one of her most personal possessions, her hair, to dry his feet as she began kissing them, even pouring perfume on them. See, the things we'll do for love. And I'm going to let the text in Luke chapter 7 share the rest of the story. It says, when the Pharisee, a man by the name of Simon, who had invited Jesus, saw this, he said to himself, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus, able to read Simon's thoughts, said to him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When neither of them had the money to pay him back, he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will probably love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. And then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house, and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put any oil on my head, but she poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. See, the things we do for love. And so what is the purpose of holiness? Folks, the purpose of holiness is to live in a manner that honors the presence of God in our life. That's what holiness is. I want to live in a way that honors the presence of God in my life. And see, the book of Leviticus is about God revealing to his people how to do that, how to live in a manner that honored his presence among them. Now, we don't live under Leviticus any longer, but let me just remind you that most of the letters written by the apostle Paul and Peter and John in the New Testament do the exact same thing. They help us learn how to live in a manner that honors the presence of God in our life. So to be sure and be extra careful and listen when we get there. But I just want to leave you this morning with this question. Are you personally seeking to live in a manner that honors the presence of God in your life? Because while you don't need to change for God to love you, you will need to change in order to love him back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that there really isn't anything we can do to make you love us more. You already love us. I pray for any person in this room who might be wondering if that's really true, help them to understand and know that today. Father, the challenge that we have is really then loving you back and choosing to alter our lives or to change however we live so that we can love you back and respond to you in the way that you've responded to us. I would just ask that this whole idea of how we live our lives, rather than it being to try to earn your love, will be in response to a love that we've already received. And so that we accept your love and we try to become holy so we can love you back. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.